as part of a psychology class in college, I was, among many others at various points, asked to wear a blindfold and be blind for 6 hours, and it had to include a meal. It's very strange to spend 6 hours not seeing when you're accustomed to seeing. Things that you take for granted suddenly are very difficult. And you have to depend on friends to lead you around and not put things in your dinner that aren't supposed to be there. You learn a lot about your friends sometimes when you're blind for 6 hours. It makes you appreciate the gift of vision. Scripture seems to understand the importance of vision because there are numerous stories of Jesus healing those who were blind, restoring sight, one of which is in the second passage we read today, the healing of a man born blind. Of course, if you pay attention, if you've listened to me preach or study John, you understand in John there are always several layers and levels of things happening. At one level in John 9, we see Jesus healing another man born blind. But for John, there's always a deeper theological truth present in what Jesus does. John refers to his miracles, the miracles of Jesus, as signs that help us discover something about the nature of God. But as we come to John 9, we see Jesus and his disciples coming on a man born blind, and the disciples' reaction is interesting. Did you notice their response to the man born blind? "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" On a compassion scale, how does that response measure out? They see a man born blind, and they see an opportunity for theological discussion. They don't see a person. They don't see somebody to care about. They see an opportunity to discuss theology. For in that day and time, it was assumed and believed by many that being born blind, being born lame, meant that either that person had sinned or one of their parents had sinned, that physical limitations, disabilities were in some way a punishment for sin. So they see a man born blind, they treat him as an object, they stick a label on him, and they want to talk about him rather than to him. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus didn't want to get drawn into a debate that lost sight of a person in need. Instead of a label, he saw a man with a problem. He saw an opportunity for God to work. And as Amy described, he spit on the ground, took mud, put it on his eyes, sent him away to wash, and the man received his sight. It's a fascinating miracle for several reasons. One, we really don't get any insight into what the blind man's thinking. We sometimes talk about if you have enough faith, God will heal you. If you have enough faith, God will answer your prayers. We don't really have any indication of what was in the mind of this man. He doesn't seek Jesus out. He doesn't call for help. He doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't really even seem to expect anything. At this point in the story, he's quiet. And yet, in receiving the gift of sight, we see an opportunity for John to show that Jesus is, as Jesus says, the light of the world. And we end up seeing a fascinating contrast between this man who has given physical sight. And if we had read further, we would find that the Pharisees get all upset about it because it happened on the Sabbath. Instead of seeing a healing and a miracle and a man who's been given sight, they are the ones who ultimately are blind because they're more focused on their rules than on an individual who's made well. They're focused on their categories instead of seeing that Jesus brought sight to a blind man. And if we'd read even further into John 9, we'd see that the man comes back to Jesus, really not at all clear who Jesus is, not sure what to make of all of this, still not able to explain to his friends how this happened or who Jesus is. And at the end of chapter 9, he comes back and approaches Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. In the early part of John 9, he's given physical sight. But after being caught up as the subject of debate and discussion among the religious leaders, he comes back to Jesus and he sees. He sees that in the midst of all of the distraction, all of the labeling, all of the folks who are trying to undermine Jesus, he sees that Jesus is the light of the world. And at the heart of what John wants us to get from this story, the heart of what John wants us to get from this miracle is the statement Jesus makes where he says, "I am the light of the world." And in many ways, John 9 becomes the picture that helps us see what Jesus is talking about in our first passage in John 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." A blind man is given sight. But as he comes back to Jesus, he is given the gift of vision, seeing in the light of Jesus who Jesus is, and being given the gift of new life through faith by God, the giver of light and life. We understand the importance of light. If you've ever had to wear a blindfold and find your way around, whether it's pin the tail on the donkey or something else like that, you understand light is important. It helps us see. It does so many things. And with this metaphor, Jesus is inviting us to reflect on and know that in a world where darkness seems at times so overwhelming, God's light shines through Jesus to illuminate even the darkness so that we can see and discover that God is present and working even when the darkness seems dark. Now it's interesting. I actually selected these two passages in this topic a couple of weeks ago, before all the tragic events of last week and this week. And yet, as I've been thinking this week on this image of Jesus as the light of the world, even though I picked the passages before we saw what the last 2 weeks held, it strikes me as a powerful and important and providential reminder for us this day that the darkness of our world is never God's final word. That the darkness of Good Friday, through the power of God, became the hope of Easter morning. And this image has invited me to step back and reflect on how we respond in the midst of the darkest and most painful times of life. Last Sunday, as many of you know, I was out of town visiting my son and his wife in Boston, attending their church, and there was a part of me feeling mixed feelings on Sunday morning. After all of the horrific events and the tragedies of a couple of weeks ago and shootings of police and all of the emotion, there was a part of me going to attend a church service thinking, maybe this is just as well, I'm not sure I know words to say that would be helpful. And yet as I walked into their church service, I found myself feeling lost, feeling a sense of struggle, wanting to be here, even if I wasn't sure I had any magic words or powerful words, but wanting to be able to reflect in the midst of darkness with you, my church family, on how we find hope when violence seems so present all around us. And then we continue to see violence and tragedy and terror in the past week. And at times, I, like all of us, have felt heartbroken, anxious, scared. I've had all the range of emotions I suspect we all have, shaking our heads at people who could cause such pain and tragedy. And I've seen in the midst of the grief and the weeping and the heartbreak for those who hurt, I've seen all the responses, some positive but many negative. And I've seen name-calling and blame and labeling and a tendency to divide people into us and them. And I've struggled in a calling that at times puts me in a position of looking for words to say, wondering what words could be said when the darkness seems too dark. And yet I've then come back to a passage, two passages picked before this string of tragedies, to be reminded that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it strikes me that these are words we need to hear when the darkness seems so dark. Because at times we want to give up. Anne Lamott tells of a time her 7-year-old son was talking about when he would die, when his mom would die, and when his mom told him as a 7-year-old boy that odds were pretty good that they weren't going to die at the same time, mother and son. He started crying. He didn't like the thought of one of them living past longer than the other. And in his tears, he looked at his mom and said, if I had known this, I wouldn't have agreed to be born. There are some weeks we wonder if we'd really known what we were in for in this world if we'd agreed to have been born. But Scripture reminds us that God's light shines in the darkness. Scripture invites us to hold on to hope as a radical belief that God's not finished and that God continues to work all things together for good. Scripture calls us to look for the light of Jesus Christ even in the darkness. Now, this doesn't deny the reality of darkness. It doesn't deny the grief felt by those who've lost loved ones in recent weeks and months. It doesn't deny or prevent us from weeping with those who weep and acknowledging that evil is awful and destructive and affects lives in painful ways. But Scripture also reminds us in the darkest days, God is still present. God is still working. God's light can still shine, and God wants to shine His light through us. Amy was talking to the children this morning about something we do every year in Bible school, God sightings, and inviting the children to watch for God. And somehow it seems to me in the darkest days, we're still called to look for God, to watch for God, to sit at the end of the day and reflect on our God sightings and be reminded that even when darkness is so dark, there is light. God is present. God is working. even as the news cycles have been filled with stories of tragedies, even as we've been reminded to the point of feeling upset inside that bad things have happened, God's still working. Babies have been born. People have gotten married. Upcoming grandparenthood has become public on Facebook. Casseroles have been delivered to the sick. Flowers and goodies have been taken to police stations. Children on the playground have made new friends without noticing that their new friend may be a different color or ethnicity or even religion. Even in the midst of darkness, God is working. Even in the midst of news that's filled our attention with pain and heartbreak, numbers of people have spent endless hours here at this church decorating so that children coming in this week can be reminded that Jesus is the light of the world. Even in the darkness, God is at work. Smoke Rise Baptist Church is a church, good-sized church in Atlanta, not far from where I used to live. And through Facebook, I saw a copy of a letter that went out from their pastor this week. They're located out near the Stone Mountain area of Atlanta. And this letter from their pastor that came out midweek acknowledged that on Monday, July 11th at 3:30 in the morning, a BP gas station convenience store about a block from their church was robbed and vandalized. Both registers were emptied, the safe was emptied, the store was destroyed in acts of vandalism. And the letter from this pastor noted that the owner of the store, Malik Waliani, was going to be on the hook for thousands of dollars that insurance wasn't going to cover. It acknowledged that he was hurting business-wise and needed to figure out how to step forward to rebuild his business. And the pastor in this letter then added, "Of course, Malik is more than just the owner of the gas station. He is our neighbor. And at the present time, he is our neighbor in need." And the pastor then talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan and the discovery of what it means to be a neighbor and the opportunity this church now has to be a neighbor. And the letter concluded by saying this: "Malik does not need bandages for his wounds, but he does need support as he seeks to rebuild his business. So I would like to invite you to join me this Sunday," meaning today, "following our worship service, to go to the BP station and show your support by buying gas or buying groceries. Take the time to walk into the store and get to know our neighbor Malik. It's a simple act of support and solidarity, an act of Christian compassion and care. As the song goes, they will know we are Christians by our love." Darkness happens, but God's light can still shine, does still shine. And God wants His light to shine through us, His people, to respond to neighbor with grace and support and care. As God's children, as followers of Jesus, we are the one called to show God's love, to shine God's light, even when the darkness seems to be winning, especially when the darkness seems to be winning. But to make one more quick shift, for us to be examples of the light of Jesus, we also need to begin by acknowledging there's darkness in our own hearts. That in the midst of the political rhetoric and the debate and the name-calling and the labeling, we as God's children are called to look into our own hearts and see where our selfishness, our prejudices, our anger affect the way we relate to others. to make sure we're not part of the darkness, but are in fact part of the light, signs of hope. We must come before God saying, God, shine your light into my darkness, cleanse me, fix my attitudes, help me manage the anger and frustration I see at those who disagree with me, and fill me with grace that looks at others not with their labels, but instead as individuals loved by God. We must be the examples of light and hope. Jen Hatmaker is an author, a speaker, reflecting on the events in Nice, France. Listen to her words as she thinks about navigating this. The opening of this article talks about her tears, her anguish, her grief. And then she says, anytime we either imagine someone else less than ourselves or more than ourselves more than others, whether overtly, subtly, instinctively, or blindly, our society disintegrates a bit more. Every time. When we are all right and they are all wrong, when we deserve our blessings but they deserve their losses, when we feel entitled to diminish someone else with impunity, whether with violence, words, or sincerely held belief, humanity is fractured worse than the day before. She then writes a little later, I promise to examine the darkest, most discriminatory parts of my heart, the ones tucked away from public scrutiny, or in some cases protected from even self-awareness through justification or denial. And I commit to pull those places into the light, repent for harboring them and nurturing them, and do the work required to banish them from both thought and practice. It's all any of us can do. When the world is on fire, we look inside and see if we've lit a match. It's no small thing to offer our love and grace and brotherhood and sisterhood to our communities. What would happen if we walk straight over to the one person, the one group we most fear, most reject, most disparage, most misunderstand, and reach out our hands for understanding and unity? If we sat down and said, I'm listening, tell me your story, I believe we would see healing in our time. It's not small, that work. It's our way to push back some of this smothering darkness and build the sort of world we hope to pass on to our children. She says, I promise to do my part. May we all do our part to let God shine His light in the darkness of our own souls. May we all do our part to be the light of Christ, looking beyond labels and names to see individuals worthy of grace, needing of grace. May we all make time to sit and listen to those we disagree with and understand that we are together in this world, people created by Christ. May we build bridges of relationship and grace that allow God's light to shine.